The spiritual life is very much a part of our lives. You know, it's a part of, in one sense, it's a part of life if you're human. And actually, spirituality is one of those areas that people relate to. It's acceptable in our culture to talk about spirituality. To talk about spiritual things is acceptable. To talk about God, maybe not. To talk about Jesus Christ, definitely not. But to talk about spirituality, that's fine. And so, in one sense, the spiritual life, and in just a broad sense, touches everyone. And it's open to everyone. And everybody's, in a general sense, is interested in it. But for the Christian, there's a dynamic about the spiritual life that's quite different. Because the spiritual life is not viewed as something that's just yours because you're human. The spiritual life is something that you possess because the Spirit has been born in you. You were reborn. You were given life anew, a spiritual life. And so we think about those passages that we'd turn to about the spiritual life. How to live a spiritual life. How to live before God in a way that honors God, in a way that God has called you. And there are a variety of New Testament passages we would quickly turn to. Because the New Testament is laid out in that fashion that those of us in the West particularly like. It's didactical. It's laid out in a form of instruction. Paul writing to answer a question. And that's what we typically relate to very well. The Old Testament, along with the Gospels, are much more difficult for us because it's narrative. It's a story. And while stories are enjoyable, and even the Old Testament stories at times can be very enjoyable, they're not where we would typically look to for information about how to live a spiritual life. There are great information about how Israel interacted with God and how God interacted with them. And we know that there's principles, but it's not where we'd primarily look. Yet, when we come to chapter 12, we find this information about the spiritual life. Not that I'm trying to suggest to you that the author, in writing chapter 12, recorded it for the specific purpose that we would have insight into the spiritual life. No, it's a passage, it's a historical narrative telling us something about Israel at this time, about Samuel's involvement, interaction with Israel. But as Samuel instructs the nation of Israel about their role and relationship with God, it is preserved by the Holy Spirit for us today. And in that passage, we do see clear insights. Things that we can relate to about how we should live. It's not just a passage about Israel, though it is that. It's not just a passage about Israel being instructed how to interact with God. It is, by extension, a passage for us. And so I invite you to join me in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. And as we set the setting here, as we just kind of look for just a moment in the first 11 verses, the first five verses is an intriguing section as Samuel basically asks questions and receives positive response to affirm that he is a man of integrity. And it appears here that Samuel is setting the foundation here of that you didn't go, you know, talking to the people of Israel, you didn't go looking for a king because I was a corrupt person. It's not as though you didn't have access to God. It's not as though everything was corrupt. It's not as though you had no choice. And so they all affirm, indeed, Samuel is a man of integrity. And then Samuel moves in to reestablish, to remind people that God has always been their deliverer. It's affirming God as a deliverer. That your fathers, when they left Israel, they wandered away. They got involved in things they shouldn't have been involved in, but yet God sent deliverers. And that has been the history of Israel. That they would go away, God would send a deliverer, they would repent, they would return, and the cycle would start again. Having said all of that, establishing that indeed Samuel's a man of integrity, affirming that indeed God is a deliverer, Samuel moves in verses 12 through following with critical issues in the spiritual life. As he exhorts Israel, we'll take them and adapt them for us and put them in those terms as we look at the passage obviously the passage is directed toward this congregation of Israel in the first time. The first one we could say is that the essence of sin is trusting something other than God. That's the essence of sin. Now, having said that, you could pick up a specific sin and say, well, when I do this or when somebody did this, how's that trusting God? And I would be hard-pressed to say, well, there's a trust issue when you do that particular thing. You know, when you go into the gas station and you fill up with gas and you drive off without paying deliberately, not as though I saw in a somebody sent an email picture the other day of somebody driving down the road with the hose in their attached to their car and just kind of going along. That was probably not deliberately when they left the station without paying. They probably forgot that they were filling up with gasoline. But when you deliberately do that, you say, well, is that a trust issue? I mean, well, in the very obvious, immediate sense, no, it's not a trust issue. For some reason, you chose, I don't want to pay. I don't have the money to pay. I choose not to pay. But ultimately, it becomes a trust issue. Because God has said, this is how life's to be lived. And you say, no, it doesn't have to be lived that way. It can be lived this way. And so it becomes a trust issue. The essence of sin is trusting something other than God. Look at verse 12. Samuel speaking to the nation. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came up against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. See, they looked around and they said, look, we're being invaded. We have an army coming against us, and we're not really a warring people. We're in trouble. If we had a king like everybody else has a king, then that king would have a prepared army. That king would have a prepared plan. That king would be able to deliver us. Sounds reasonable. It's not like it's an unreasonable logic there, except they already have a king, and their king just happens to be the God of the universe. But the thing about a God of the universe is he doesn't sit on a literal physical throne in Jerusalem that you can go and look at. And so they want to be like others. Ultimately, it comes, we really can't trust God. We want to trust something we can see. Sounds very much like an idol, doesn't it? Not an idol that's dead, not an idol that's on a totem pole that we can look up at, not a carved image. It's a physical person, but in some sense it becomes an idol. It's something we can look at that we can put confidence in because we're not sure we can trust God anymore. Well, the second we could say is the spiritual life is determined by which path you follow. The spiritual life is determined by which path you follow. And that is pretty much throughout the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs. It's never, there are three paths. It's always two paths. Now, when we look today, there are multiple paths. That's what everybody wants to say. It's many, 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 many paths, and they all go to the same place. It doesn't matter which road you take in Oklahoma. They all end up at the Capitol in Oklahoma City. That would be kind of the popular spirituality. All roads lead to the same place. But it sure doesn't make any sense with physical roads, does it? They go all different directions. You get on a road going east, it's very unlikely that somehow you're going to end up in the west. That is, unless you go far enough east. Look at the passage in verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So God has given them what they asked for. God said, the people said, we want a king. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. He put up a king for them. They selected the king. They have confirmed the king. Saul's king. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. So there's one path you can follow. You have a king, but just because you have a king, it doesn't change the ultimate game rules. You still have to follow this path. And that path is fear the Lord, serve the Lord, listen to the Lord, do not rebel against the Lord. Then everything will go well. The other path, in verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. So there really, it's always two paths. It's either I obey God, I disobey God, I follow God, I rebel against God. It's always two choices. It really is very simple. Now, I will acknowledge you that in life, it doesn't always seem simple. We're not always, for some reason, able to make those choices so clear. But ultimately, they become that. Now, sometimes there's a choice between two good things. They're on the same path, and they're, we make lots of choices that aren't between good and evil. But ultimately, in that sense of, I'm either following God or I'm not following God. I'm either obeying God or I'm rebelling against God. Life really is in that level of two choices. The third point here is the Lord disciplines His children. The Lord disciplines His children. The New Testament passage in Hebrews is one of those classic passages about discipline, that God disciplines His children. Here we see this also, and it's in a very climactic, a very dramatic sense of discipline. Verse 16, even now take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Try to put yourself in that situation. And it's not an easy task to put yourself in that situation. But a prophet stands up and says, listen, what you've done is wrong. I'm just going to confirm before your eyes this very moment that your actions were wrong. And the way I'm going to do that is I'm going to ask God to wipe out your economy. The stock market's been going up and up and up. But at 2:45, right before the market closes, it's going to drop to zero. And he prays, and just like that, it's gone. Their whole economy is tied up in this agriculture. I mean, it's an agricultural society. And it's wheat harvest. I mean, tomorrow we go out and we glean our profits for the year. And it's not just financial profits. I mean, this is how we live. And the one thing you don't want to occur at that time is devastating rains. When rain itself hinders harvest by being able to harvest it and process it, because it needs to be dry. The grains need to be dry and they absorb moisture. And today it's a real problem as they put them in elevators, because if grain is wet in elevators, it builds up gases and they blow up. And so it has to be dry. And it costs money to dry it. So that's one reason you don't want your grains to be wet today. Also, if it's wet, it's hard to get machinery in the fields and harvest it. But one of the things that happens when it rains, especially if you're talking about more violent type storms with winds, is it knocks the stalks down. So this was a very climactic thing. But to think about it in terms that Samuel prayed and it occurred just like that. This is very much like Elijah's type of prayer. Remember in Elijah's setting where the false gods prayed to their gods all day long and you know, that their God would send this fire and consume this altar, and it never happens. And Elijah mocks them, and Elijah says, well, here, pour a bunch of water on top of this one, the one I've set up. And so they drench it with water, and Elijah prays, and just like that, it's consumed with fire. That is a signal that one God is for real and one is not. Elijah confirms before their eyes that indeed their actions were wrong. There's a discipline here, but the discipline is not to punish. The discipline was to bring them back. And indeed, that's what we see in the next one. As we look here, we see that confession is always the right move. It's always the right move when one has sinned. Whenever you've sinned, confession is the appropriate step. Verse 19. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking ourselves a king. Now, they could have prayed to God, but to be real honest, I mean, put yourself in that situation. There's somebody in your presence that just prayed for God to send rain and it rained. That's a pretty good person to ask to pray. So it's not here that you have to have a priest, you have to go to somebody else to for God to hear you. It's only logical in this setting. If you know somebody that's got that kind of relationship with God, that's a good one to get to pray for you. But notice also here, they say, we added to all our sins. You know, they're acknowledging more than just that when we asked for a king, that really was sin. That really was trusting something other than God. That really was a sense of rebellion. They're saying, you know, we're a sinful people. We've been sinning for a long time. It's something a part of living life. It's, sometimes we do it intentionally. Sometimes it's almost because it's part of our nature as though, you know, it's the case. But we've added to all of our sins with this sin. You know, that's a good place to be. Kind of like that verse in the Psalm earlier. We're needy people. That there is something about us by being born as a son, and used the C.S. Lewis's terminology in the Chronicles, you know, being the son of Adam and daughter of Eve, there's something about humanity now that has fallen. We've added to our sins. Lord, when I did that particular thing, I added to my sins. And I come before you because you're the only one that I can come before with this need. There's no one else that could meet this need. But beyond that, Lord, my sin is against you. And so they come in confession. The fifth, we might put it this way, when you blow it, even when you really, really, really blow it, the best thing you can do is get back on the path of obedience. When you blow it, when you sin, and you confess, then the best thing you can do is get back on the path of obedience. Verse 20. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they are futile. See, there's that tendency when we really blow it to say, I've really blown it. What's the use? I mean, how could God ever forgive me for this? You know, there are those situations in life that it's hard to imagine how God could ever forgive you. You know, I'm sure God could forgive someone else, but would He forgive me? And that puts us in that position of just living outside of God. And so we just go away. And Samuel warns them, exhorts them here. Yeah, you've committed this evil, but yet don't compound it by turning aside and going in a different direction. Rather, follow the Lord. Serve Him. Well, sixth, always remember that God never wavers. God never, ever wavers in His commitment to you. That is really hard to imagine. It's hard to believe sometimes. Why would God be committed to me? Why would He be committed to you? Well, it's definitely not anything in us, but it's who He is. Look at verse 22. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself. Wow. This is what Moses knew. This was, if there was a central truth, if you were to study the life of Moses, if there was one central thing that Moses knew, it was this right here. That God operates based upon who God is. It's an account of God's name. And so the people would sin and God would say, I've had it. I've had it with this. I'm up here giving them laws to live by and they're down there making a calf to worship. After all I've done, I've got them across the Red Sea. I've provided all this for them. I've had it with them. We'll get rid of them, Moses, and we'll start over with you. And Moses says, wait, God. You can't do that. Because then what would be the reflection upon your name? What would people say about you? And it's as though Moses comes along to intercede and he reminds God of who God is. God doesn't forgive Israel because of who Israel is. He forgives Israel because of who He is. Because He has chosen them. God doesn't abandon us. You know, the New Testament, in Hebrews it talks about, He will never forsake you. Not the only place, but in Hebrews it has that reminder there. You see, God will never forsake you. He loves you. He will never forsake you. This is a fundamental truth for God's people. God does not forsake you. Do we forsake God? Yes. Do we go off on the wrong path? Yes. Will God bring discipline in your life? He very well may. But He never forsakes you. I mean, think about it in terms of parenting. I mean, do your kids absolutely drive you crazy? Yes. Would you like to shoot them at times? Yes. You don't disown them. Now, I realize that some parents actually do that, but that's not what comes natural. There's that heartache because there are kids. And you don't really understand what your parents went through until you have kids, and then all of a sudden you go, oh. Poor mom. And my kids were great kids. Great kids. And I just try to think, what was it like for my mother? And I wasn't a bad kid, but I sure was a long ways away from where my kids were. That love there, well, that's God. He loves you. He will not abandon you. Seventh, when someone else blows it, you should pray for them and continually point them in the right direction. So it's just not about you. When somebody else blows it, there are two actions. You pray for them, but you also point them in the right direction. Look at the next verse 23. Because they've asked him to pray for him, and Samuel responds, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I shall instruct you in the good and right way. So Samuel said, I'm not going to leave. I will continue to pray for you. But it's not just praying for him. It's also saying, wait a minute. That's the wrong path. This is the right path. See, people are friends. They need that exhortation. Now, as There are some ways that you can do it where it doesn't really work well. And there's some ways you can do it well. But we shouldn't be at a place where we just ignore. There's a place for saying, this is the right path, that's the wrong path, but I continue to pray for you. Well, eighth, the two behaviors that will keep you on the right path are fear the Lord and serve the Lord. Look at the first part of verse 24. Samuel says, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. That with all your heart would be in the sense of sincerity, genuineness. So fear the Lord and serve the Lord. Be genuine, be sincere in your fear and in your service. Fear is not to be afraid. That's not what the word means. The word means reverence. Exodus 20:20, it says, do not be afraid when they're on the mountain and all this is going on the mountain. But it's not in the sense of, it's in the sense of reverence. Fear God. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You know, we're to fear the Lord, have a proper reverence, a proper respect, a proper appreciation for who God is. See, anytime we do anything contrary, you know, it's impossible to leave the path with a proper perspective of who God is. I mean, just look back in the garden. I mean, the serpent, Satan, was able to get Eve to consider something other than the highest respect for God. You know, maybe God really isn't that interested in you, Eve. Maybe God really doesn't want you to do this because then you would be kind of equal with God, that you would have some insight. Some, you know, maybe. And so there's a lack of respect, a lack of reverence for God. Not just a total rejection of God, but just shaving it off a bit. And that puts us outside that realm. Secondly, it's to serve the Lord. To serve the Lord. Contrast this back into verse 20 where it says, do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. See, serve the Lord. Follow God is equal to serve the Lord. Sometimes when we think about serve the Lord, we think in terms of, well, let's see, I guess I need to volunteer to teach Sunday school. Well, that's a great thing. Don't misunderstand me. But we equate sometimes serving God with doing physical actions in an organization, in a church or on a mission trip. You know, to serve God means I've got to go do something. And often that would be the practical application, but it's not, shouldn't be there. To serve God means to follow God. If God is leading you to teach Sunday school, if God is leading you to fill up a shoebox, if God is leading you to go work at the warehouse sorting those boxes, then that's wonderful. But the actually going and doing it isn't service itself. It's when you follow God in doing it. To love the Lord. Here it's put in terms of to fear God, to serve God. And the things we follow, verse 21 says that when you follow other things, it's futility, it's emptiness. What are some of the things that we follow, the futile things that we follow? Well, you know, throughout Scripture, it was idols. People followed idols. That's not a real big thing for us, not that sense of a physical idol. But there are those idols in other things we trust. We trust government sometimes. As a society, you know, there's great trust in government. And government almost becomes an idol in the sense of it's a deliverer. Futile things that we get involved in would be sin and the sinful disposition. Self is very much a part of our society of what we trust in, what we follow. We follow, not so much in the sense we trust self, but we follow self. I mean, you look at all the ads. I mean, the ads are just about self. So much of that, and they're very blatant sometimes. You know, it's like, you deserve a break today. You know, it's the things that hears about you. And so it makes the focus there. The behaviors that keep you on the right path is fear God and serve God. The ninth, the central motivation for staying on the right path is the great things God has done for you. A central motivation for staying on that right path is to remember the great things God has done for you. Look at the last half of verse 24. It says, "For consider what great things He has done for you." Consider what great things He has done for you. See, there is a fabulous one. If you can remember the things God has done for you. You know, when you look through the Old Testament, you'll see these various times they would name a place, they would build up a pile of rocks as a memorial, as a place to remember God has done this. You know, there's something good about that. That for us, sometimes it would be really beneficial to write down, this is when God did this. I believe God did this for me at this time. And it's a kind of a way of remembering. You know, when this happened, when I was in that situation, you know, this is the event that occurred. And I believe God provided it for me. That's a touchstone for me. I can go back. It's like a monument that says, okay, when that occurred, this is it. It's a reminder. We look back and we say, this. Oh, yeah. There is a reason to follow God. Yeah, life is tough. Life takes some really crummy turns. And I'm not very happy about being in this valley. But, you know, I do remember here. God was good. He ends by saying, but if you still do wickedness, both you and your king will be swept away. So there's that ongoing sense here of the warning of the discipline that would come. But as you look at the overall passage in verses 12 through 24, we see these, I believe we can draw out these nine statements about the spiritual life. To be reminded that sin is trusting something other than God. That there are two paths. The spiritual life is simply two paths. Or it's a choice to stay on the right path instead of the other path. That discipline is because God loves you and He disciplines His children. Confession is always the right thing. When you blow it, no matter how badly you blow it, the best thing you can do, the only right thing to do, is get back on the path. Remember that God never wavers in His commitment. He loves you. He never forsakes you. That when somebody else blows it, you can play a role also by praying for them and by encouraging them to do what's right. And the two important behaviors, are to serve God, to fear God, to have a proper respect, and to follow Him. And then the last one, is that remember what God's done for you. That's a great motivation for how you live in the future. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that You might help us to assimilate these different aspects from this passage into our lives, and that we would remember them and we would live our lives in a way that truly embraces You, that we would have the proper awe, and that we would follow. Father, we know that we are prone to wander off the track. Very much like the hymn, you know, prone to wander. Prone to leave the God we love. We ask that You would so work in our lives to bring us back when we do that. We would confess and we'd get back on the track. There we would follow You in reverence. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.